Let's worship God together. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are here this morning because we want to see by faith the revelation of the goodness of God. We're here this morning, great God, not only because you're worthy of our praise as creatures and as Christians, but we're here today because we love you and we long to know more of you. We long to have you manifest yourself to us in deeper ways than we've ever known you before. We long for spiritual power in our lives to be better Christians. We long for greater assurance of your love for us that knows no bounds, that is not limited by life or death or time or eternity. And we pray, great God, in this time of worship, as we adore you for your love for us, that you would love us and let us know that you love us, that we might be drawn in intimate communion together as close friend with close friends, heart to heart, face to face. As we come to you to adore you, God, we are conscious of the fact that our worship would not be accepted were it not for what your Son did in our place to remove our sins, to forgive us of our guilt, to break sin's tyranny from us. And so we pray this morning that you would continue to save us from sin while we're here. Save us from sinful thoughts, sinful motives. Purge us, forgive us, cleanse us, shape us more and more into the image of Christ while we're here, so that we may worship you profoundly in spirit and in truth. For the sake of Christ we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, in the Bible to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornament. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent, and gazed after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Last Sunday, we began looking at this prayer that Moses prayed, beginning in verse 12, a prayer for revival, a prayer for God to return to Israel. And through this prayer, God did return to Israel. You have this very vivid and forceful account of Moses separating himself from the basic camp of Israel because it was in a tremendous decline, spiritual and moral decline, and there was apostasy throughout the people. So he pitched his tent outside the camp, and everybody that wanted to seek God to return to Israel, they went out there and watched him pray. And they prayed as he prayed. And when Moses prayed, that fiery pillar that was the token of God's evidence and God's blessing and God's presence with his people, that cloud which had disappeared when Israel backslid now returned and was over Moses' tent where he prayed. And when the people of God, standing in their own doorways, saw the pillar of cloud come over that tent where Moses was praying, it says they stood up and they worshiped God. Because when Moses prayed for God to return, God returned. And the children of Israel were promised by God because of Moses' intercession. Sure, you can go into the land of Canaan, God says. I'll let you whip all your enemies. I'll let you be established there in the land flowing with milk and honey. You'll have prosperity. All the external promises that I've made you will come true, but I won't be there. And all the people said in their own hearts, well, so what? If we have all the milk and honey, if God's not there, nothing's worth anything. And so they realized the greatest need of the hour was because of their sins. God left them, and they longed for God to return. And God returned when Moses started praying. And we began last week looking at the petitions that Moses prayed to God that moved God to return, and I'm convinced today that this is the prayer that we need to pray today more than any other prayer. That the tokens of God's presence have left this country years ago. That the presence of God has been removed years ago in this country, long before we were born. And the only way that I know of to get God back to this country, we've prospered. We've prospered above most of the nations of the world, but so what? It's all empty without Him. And the only way that I know to get God to return to the American churches is to pray the same prayer that Moses prayed. So let's look at it again. We saw that it has basically three petitions. And then he prays again and offers another petition. But the first petition, which we looked at last week, was a sense of personal assurance. Look at verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Now we saw that Moses already knew God, that Moses already had been accepted into God's favor, and now what Moses is praying more is, Lord, I want a deeper knowledge of you than I've ever had before. I want to know you better and more profoundly than I ever have before. I want to be closer to you and know that I'm closer to you than I ever have before. I want to know what your plans are for my life and what your purposes are for Israel. I want you to let me in on your secrets. So Moses prays for deep knowledge of God, His character, who He is, and what God's plans are for him. And we saw last week that that must be the hunger and the thirst and the panting after God's people if God is going to return. We have our orthodoxy, we have our Calvinism, we have a hunger and thirst for an intellectual grasp of all of these great Calvinistic truths. We have a hunger and a thirst for more knowledge about things, about ethics, about a Christian approach to politics, about a Christian approach to child rearing, about a Christian approach to marriage, about a Christian approach of spending money and investment. We have a hunger and a thirst for knowledge in all of these areas, and still in the United States we don't see the fiery pillar. We have knowledge in many instances concerning biblical truths of worldview and reconstruction and theology like we haven't had in this century. And still, God's presence has departed from this country. Because it's not enough to have a hunger and a thirst for theology and for ethics and philosophy and politics and all these, unless in them all there is this hunger and thirst for the living God. God, teach me a Christian approach to politics, so therein I can know you. God, teach me more theology, so through this correct theology I can know you. That must be the undergirding and the prime motive of all of our thirst after knowledge from the Word of God. And without that inner thirst, all of this will produce one great, big, beautiful, whited sepulcher. In it all, there must be this hunger and thirst. I want to know God like I've never known Him before, and His will for my life. And we saw that there's only one place in all the world where that prayer, we can expect that prayer to come true. And that is as we hide ourselves with this Word in worship on Sunday, with it, with God's people during the weeks of the year, with our family, in the own private closet of ourselves, entering into the very counsel of God. Entering into the secret place, entering into that place where we meet God and we spend time without the distractions of television and any other reading. We lay aside Calvin. We lay aside Jonathan Edwards. We lay aside R.J. Rushdoony. We lay aside them all. And we open the book of Holy Scripture because we know for us that's the tent of meeting. That's the place where God has promised to meet with His people and unveil His glory to their face. And so there must not only be this prayer that God would deepen our knowledge of Him, but there must be this discipline on our part to be willing to go to that one place, as it were, and spend that one time where God promises to meet with His people in His Word. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And let's put all this in New Testament language. In Ephesians chapter 5, we can say that the one thing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs more than anything else is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can say that, and it's true. That's New Testament language. The one thing the American churches need more than anything else is the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. The one thing that a people, a church, a community needs when the presence of God is left is the filling of God's Spirit that He might return. That's what Moses is praying for in so many words. Moses in Old Testament his language is praying what Paul would pray for in New Testament language. You want to be filled with the Spirit of God. And notice what happens when a person is filled with the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Keep being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, and always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There you see what the results are of being filled with the Spirit. It's all God-centered. When somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he sings. What does he sing? Psalms and hymns and Spirit-wrought songs, making melody, singing with grace in his heart to the Lord. See, there's a God-centeredness to his life. That doesn't mean when you're filled with the Spirit, all of a sudden you get a beautiful voice and start singing before churches. That's not what it means. You be filled with the Spirit in your heart before Almighty God. You want to sing psalms of Him and praise to Him. Why? Verse 20, because you're able now to see His hand in everything in your life like you never have before, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That when the Holy Spirit of God fills your life, you're not only moved to sing psalms and hymns of praise to Him with whom you've entered into a deep relationship, but you're able to do that because now the blur is gone, the clouds are removed, the darkness isn't there, and you can see God in everything. Everywhere you turn your head, you see God at work. If it's something good that happens to you, something harmful that happens to you, in everything that takes place now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you can thank God because you know His hand in everything that happens in your life. And you're not intimidated to submit yourself to one another in the Lord, in love, rather than set yourself up as somebody who's better than everybody else. You're not intimidated now by other people in the body of Christ. You recognize your need for everybody else. You recognize other people's need for the gift that God has placed in your life. So in verse 21, you're not afraid to be subject to one another in Christ. What a great life to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have hearts that long to sing God's praises, hearts that see God's hand in everything, hearts that are no more intimidated by loving each other. That's what we need more than anything else. Well, how do you get the filling of the Spirit? The Bible's just as clear in how you get it as what happens when you do. And if you turn with me over to the book of Colossians, you'll see a parallel passage of Scripture. And notice how similar it is. It says in verse 15 of chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, etc. You see the exact same thing. Here in Colossians 3, a person is said to sing praises to God. He is said to be thankful in everything because he recognizes God's hand in everything, and he's able to submit himself to each other. But notice the difference. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, it says this tremendous life and this tremendous God passion for God in your life is a result of the filling of the Spirit. Now notice in Colossians 3, verse 16, what it is the result of. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. A Spirit-filled Christian is a Word-filled Christian, and a Word-filled Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian. You want to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Then fill yourself with the Word of God. And here we're back to this same thing that Moses and all through the Scriptures, they get back to, Lord, I long to know You better. I long to have a greater assurance of Your love for me. I want in on Your secrets. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and that God-directed life that comes with it. And then the Scriptures answers back. If you want that for yourself and you want God's prayer to be answered in your life, then allow the Word of Christ to find a home in your heart and let it dwell in you richly. And go to the Scriptures not just to find out how to live, but go to the Scriptures to find God and to taste Him there. That's important for us to understand, and we take time again today hammering it in just a little more deeply, because we're very prone with all of this exciting information that has been rediscovered from the Word of God after having been cluttered up with synthetic Christianity for the past 150 years. And we read all these books and all these new biblical ideas and all these tremendous contemporary ways of applying God's Word, and it's exciting to get all wrapped up in it and learn all this information and tell everybody else this information. But the devil is subtle, more deceitful than any beast of the field, and he's taught us something, how to keep God's presence from returning to America because of the way Christian Reconstructionists read the Bible. We read the Bible to get information to how to reconstruct life, period, often. We read the Bible to learn how to be a better husband and to be a better wife and to be a better mother and father. I'm going to read the Bible to learn how to make America a better country. I'm going to read the Bible to learn how to stop communism, to be a better businessman. Now, the Bible is to be read on all those levels. But if that's the only motive in reading the Word of God, you're going to have a good family, you're going to have milk and honey, you're going to have a prospering business, and you may have a better country, but you won't have God. And what's it all worth without Him? And so our prayer must be, Lord, in all of our acquisition of wisdom and knowledge, we want You. Now notice the second petition that Moses prays in verses 14 and 15. God answers him in verse 14 by saying, and He said, My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. I will answer your prayer, Moses. Then He said to him, If Thy presence does not go with us, don't lead us up from here. Lord, if You're not going to go with us into the land of Canaan, I don't want to go. So what's He saying? He's saying, Lord, if You're with us, we have power. If You're not with us, we don't have any power against the size and the numbers of our enemies, and I don't want to leave the wilderness if You're not going with us, because if You don't go with us, we won't have any power. And that's what He's praying for. He's praying that God would manifest His power in Moses' life and in the life of the church in Israel because of the magnitude of the challenge that was facing them. God, if You don't go with us and if You don't manifest Your power in us, there ain't no way I'm going to leave the wilderness. I'm not about to step one foot in the promised land unless You manifest Your power in our lives. Because without Your power, there is no way that we can hold up and meet this challenge that we're about to meet. What's He talking about? What was the magnitude of the challenge and the problem that they were about to confront? That Moses scared Moses so that unless God gave him power, he didn't want to leave that place. He wanted to stay in Mount Sinai. Well, there's several things. First of all, they were on the verge here. They were called to enter the promised land of Canaan. Now, what was in Canaan? All kinds of pagan, heathen, anti-Christian city-states that had absolutely no sympathy with what Israel would be trying to do and would consider Israel an intruder forcibly trying to take their land from them. You see, the problem was the Canaanites. That's what was in Canaan. The Amalekites. You know who the Amalekites were? The Amalekites were terrorists. I mean, probably the worst terrorists in the history of the ancient world were the Amalekites. And that was just one little group. The whole land of Canaan was full of a powerful army, well-trained militia groups of terrorists, walled cities that had no intention of a bunch of former slaves coming in there and then depriving them of all this property and power and wealth that had taken years to build and acquire. And Moses now sitting back and he's thinking about the responsibility here and the challenge before him. God's called us to take the land of Canaan. It would be easy if Canaan wasn't filled with Canaanites. And not only is it filled with Canaanites, we not only have to fight that bunch, we got to occupy the land and then develop our own culture there. And what do we got to work with? These people who want to worship a golden calf because they gave up on me when I was up in Mount Sinai trying to get the law of God. I mean, we got Canaanites out there in Canaan. We got Israelites here in Israel. God, if you don't give me power, I'm not leaving Mount Sinai. He understood something of the magnitude of the issue that was before him. And let me tell you something, brothers. I don't believe there's anything so tragic about the church's condition in 1987 than the failure of the churches of America to realize the magnitude of the problem and the magnitude of the task that face us as Christians today if our country is to be returned to. We have such a superficial understanding of the problem and of the solution. For instance, we have in our numbers in the American churches today people who believe that the problem is the silent majority out here, the moral majority of citizens' views are not adequately represented in Congress. And if we could just get our moral majority's views adequately represented in Congress, we could change the law and things would be okay. Superficial understanding, highly audacious presumption to believe there is a moral majority out there, first of all. But to think that's the problem is to underestimate greatness, the size of it. Then there are other people in our number in this country who believe that the problem is that people are ignorant of the true state of affairs because of the disinformation they're getting in schools and in the media. And that's the problem. I mean, people just don't know what's going on out there. And if we could get the truth to them, if we could get them better educated, and if we could get the media, get the liberals and the humanists out of media, and get the true state of affairs to these people, they would act correctly, and everything would be okay. Well, that also is a superficial view of Canaan, and also is built upon an unbiblical view of human nature, and of salvation. Salvation is not by knowledge, or education, or truth. It's by grace through faith. And number one, and number two, man's basic problem is not that he's ignorant, it is that he's guilty. And he's in rebellion against God. Then you have other groups within the Christian church who says the problem in Canaan, the reason we have such a big problem is because the school system has failed to teach people to think and reason for themselves. They just blindly believe whatever they're told, and the school system has failed to teach them to think and reason and use their mind for themselves. And if we could just teach them to reason and teach them to think and use their own minds instead of just copying what somebody else says, we'd be in a far better situation. The problem with that assessment of the challenge before us is it's just not true. It is just not true. The public school system has not failed to teach people to think. It has not failed to teach people to reason for themselves. People use their minds that are graduates of the public school system. People use their minds that are graduates of the higher education institutions of this country. Problem is, they're taught to reason and think for themselves with absolutely no regard for the governing authority of the Word of God. And then you have other people. And say, well, the basic problem in America is people's priorities are just mixed up. If we could get people to straighten up their priorities, everything would be okay. We've got people who are more concerned with ease and affluence than they are with spiritual things, and if we could just get those things turned around properly in those people's minds, everything would be okay. The point that I'm trying to make is that the Christian church today, in one way or another, by these ways and several other, has failed in estimating the real magnitude of the challenge before us, and that's why we have not been as earnest and as intent and as sincere in begging God to manifest His power. I mean, to accomplish these goals and straighten out America, you don't need God's power. You just need a better television program. You just need a new television outfit. You just need some better politicians. That's all you need. If these are the problems, oh, I wish they were the problems. What's the problem? The problem is that the hearts of most Americans are turned away from God and there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not want the God of the Scriptures to rule over them because they cannot manipulate him like they can a golden calf. They want divine blessings, but they do not want divine law and divine sovereignty. And I'll guarantee you, brothers, education won't help that. Politicians won't help that. The only thing that will help that is the exertion of omnipotence in the regeneration of the human heart. And that's totally beyond the whole Christian Reconstruction movement to even begin to start. The wind blows where it listeth. You can see where it's coming, you can see its effects, but you can't tell where it's going, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. The challenge, the problem that we face in America today is something that is of such a magnitude. The rebellion of human hearts against Jehovah and the refusal to bow before his authority rooted in hearts that are full of depravity against that God. We face a challenge that only, exclusively, solely the omnipotence of God can solve. And until the American churches understand just how big the problem is, there's not going to be any begging God and earnestly entreating God to manifest his omnipotence in changing people's hearts. And as long as there's no earnest entreaty on the part of God's people to God to use his power to change people's hearts, nobody's heart in any significant measure is going to be changed. Because there are some things in God's providence and God's sovereignty and God's eternal predestined plan that he has determined he will not do except as his people pray. You hear that? There are some things the sovereign God has predestined will not take place and he will not do except as his people beg him in prayer. Moses said, Lord, I'm not going out of this place unless you manifest your power because of the Canaanites. And we'll be on our way toward revival. Now that's another side of it. The first reason that many Christians aren't begging God to manifest his power is they don't know how bad off we are. And number two, the reason people aren't begging God to manifest his power is because the Christian church, by and large, just doesn't understand how big the task is awaiting the Christian church today. You know how big it is? I'm going to tell you how big it is. The task that God has called us to is the conversion of the Canaanites and the occupation of Canaan. You ever tried to convert a Canaanite? You ever tried to? That's how big it is. Occupy the land in terms of the Great Commission. Now, the Bible's complete. We've got the whole Bible. Our strategy of warfare is the Great Commission. The command still stands. Occupy Canaan. Well, Lord, how do we occupy Canaan? What's the plan? What's the war plan? The war plan is the Great Commission. You mean, God, that the war plan is to convert the Canaanites and to occupy Canaan and build a Christian culture? Yes, sir, that's it. That's how big it is. You ever tried to convert Tom Houck? I'm serious, I have. It ain't easy. You tried to convert a PhD college professor in the local university who takes pride in his Gnosticism and skepticism and who thinks that people who are college students have brains the size of a mustard seed? Have you ever tried to tell that person about Jesus Christ to convert that Canaanite? Or the good old boy that pumps your gas, works hard 5 days a week so he can get drunk on Saturday night? That's how big a task is. Not only convert them, but make Christians out of them in every way they think and every way they approach life. I mean, when you sit back and think not only the size of the problem, but you think what we got to do. I mean, here's Atlanta, Lord. Here's Atlanta, Georgia, probably one of the most wicked cities in the United States. It's a Canaanite city. Is it going to be the first Canaanite city in North America to fall before the Israel of God? We're going to occupy Atlanta, Georgia. And in the process, we're going to convert the Canaanites by your grace. Now, when you drive around, when you drive up 75 and 85, and you're coming from the airport, and you're looking at all those big buildings on your left, as you're driven by, have you ever cried out in your car, "God, give me Atlanta"? God, those buildings are signs of earthly power and influence and significance. What a great trophy of grace Atlanta would be. You ever prayed? It's easy to pray for Atlanta, but you start thinking what that's going to take. And the next prayer you're going to pray is, "God, I'm not leaving this place unless you manifest your power. Because without your power, none of these things will be accomplished." Revival will come when people start praying the way and for the things that Moses prayed for, not only for a deeper knowledge of God, but for the exertion of God's power as they face the challenge that waits before them. And in New Testament language, what is that power? What are we talking about in New Testament language? When we ask in God, "Manifest your power," what are we saying? "God, help me to raise the dead. Help me go to the hospital and put my hands on somebody that's dying of a heart attack and healing." Is that what we're praying for? No. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the preaching of the cross is the power of God to everyone that believes." Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel, in the gospel, God manifests not only His righteousness, but the power of God." And so when we're praying that God would manifest His power, we're praying as Christians, "God, manifest Your power through the gospel of Christ. For it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And just as we pray for a deeper knowledge of God's will, and that knowledge can only be found as we take up the Bible and study it, when we pray that God would exert His power on this culture, since the power of God is the gospel, we must take that same gospel in hand and use it. And tell people about it and teach it to our children. And go out here and evangelize, invite people in our home and sit down with them in places of business and have the courage to be called a bunch of Baptists or Methodists or whatever with the gospel of Christ. We Presbyterians use our Calvinism to veil our laziness and our fear and our unwillingness to really evangelize. Oh, we've got every high-sounding theological excuse in the world for not acting like a bunch of Baptists and going out here and telling everybody about Jesus. Oh, we've got the theological defense for that kind of evangelism to keep from it. But I guarantee you, when we stand before God, all those little reasons are going to be burned by His consuming fire. When we learn to pray that God would exert His power, we are praying, "God, exert Your power through the propagation of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation." How do we get that power? How do we get that power in our own life? Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord or hope in the Lord will gain new strength, new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. There's how you get the power. You know, that power is an amazing thing. If I were going to write verse 31 until I understood what it said, I would have rewritten it. First few times I read verse 31, I thought, well, it sounds good, but it doesn't make much sense. It'd make more sense if we did it my way and changed it around. Because the whole point of verse 31 is manifestation of power. Well, it seems to me it takes more power to fly than it does to run. And it seems more to me that it takes more power to run than it does to walk. And so if I were going to write this, I'd say, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll walk and not become weary. They'll even run and not get tired. And they'll even mount up with wings like eagles and not faint. And so then I ask myself, well, God, why did you put it that way? It makes more sense. It seems the way I figured it out. And the answer is obvious to this sin-blinded sinner. It does take more power to walk. I mean, what's walking? Well, if you were going downtown Atlanta and all of a sudden you start flying, you'd get everybody's attention. Or even if you were downtown Atlanta walking in the street lunchtime and you started running, you'd get everybody's attention. That's pretty spectacular. But you just walk down the street like everybody else ordinarily. Nobody's going to notice. Nobody's going to watch you. And the point is, walking has to do with the everyday, ordinary course of life, the non-spectacular course of life. And that's where you really know and need God's power. There are going to be times in your life and in the life of the Christian church when spectacular things take place, but those are short-lived. They don't last long. The Great Awakening in 1740 lasted 2 years, and that was it. But there are spectacular times in life. But do you want this new strength? You want the power of God exerted in your life? I'm going to tell you where you need it most and where you're going to see it displayed the most clearly. And that is not as you fly and not as you run, but as you walk the ordinary everyday disciplines and duties of life. And in those everyday walking out of the duties and cares and responsibilities of life, as you're doing it in the hope of the Lord, as you're doing it in the hope of the gospel of Christ and the promises of God, and you're waiting upon Him and serving Him and seek to accomplish those purposes, you will rise with new strength and mount like eagles flying to the heavens. That's where the new strength is found. It's found in hoping in God, waiting on God, and serving God, and carrying out the things God has us to do in everyday living, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we know to be the power of God, and spreading that gospel and explaining it and defending it and propagating it and trying to convert people by it. In the everyday, ordinary course of life is where God has promised that we would see most clearly the return of that pillar of fire and the manifestation of God's power. Have you seen God manifest His power in your life in such a way you've got to stand up and listen? And you're forced to see? Now, sometimes it comes spectacularly. I mean, sometimes God just down outright sovereign providence exerts His power. I was counseling a man and a woman not long ago. Man didn't want to do right. The woman did. He was stubborn. So in between my first counseling of them and the second counseling of them, and I'd warned them the first time that he better not harden his heart against God, or he'll see God's power in his life. Brother, between that first and second visits, which were less than a week apart, a lightning bolt hit their house and blew out every socket, every switch, every light, every electronic thing in the whole house. Cost them a fortune. Now, God can do stuff like that still. But ordinarily, He displays His power that's just as glorious in our everyday course of life as we seek to serve Him. Have you seen His power? Have you seen His power in your life? If you haven't, it is because, number one, you're not begging for it.
And number two, you're not doing the things that he said he would bless with the manifestation of it. So you want revival to come to America? Pray for God to manifest his power. Pray that God's people will begin to see the magnitude of the problem and the magnitude of the task. And that as we pray that God's power would be exerted, that we would understand that it's through the gospel of Christ that that power is going to be seen at all.